looking at the what Paul lays down as the Christian faith, where we're all sinners in need of a Savior, how Jesus is our Savior and how he sanctifies us once we become Christians, and then looking at the nation of Israel, what about them, their past, present, and future, and then the practical outworkings of the Christian life, how we thus live as believers. And so as we come to chapter 16, we're looking at Paul's final words here to the church in Rome. If you remember last week, as we closed out chapter 15, Paul was requesting prayer that he would be delivered from the Jews in Jerusalem because he was heading there. The book of Romans, it's believed it was written on Paul's third missionary journey from Corinth, and he was going to be heading to Jerusalem, and then his desire was to be able to go to Rome after that, and then ideally to Spain after that. And his prayer again is that he would be delivered from the Jewish people who did not believe, who weren't Christians there, and saw him as a total heretic. And of course, he'd endured persecution from them, as he was a persecutor, you remember, once of Christians. And so what ended up happening is he was arrested in Jerusalem, and ultimately he went to Rome in chains. But do you remember how we talked about how it gave him an opportunity to share the gospel to people perhaps he would have never had an opportunity to do that, the emperor being the main one? And as it says at the end of the book of Philippians, that those of Caesar's household greet you. So it sounds like, you know, there were believers, maybe as a result of him being chained to those Roman guards 24/7. So it's, you know, you never know. You never know how the Lord is going to work through our lives. What we might think is, oh no, this is horrible. You know, that what went wrong might be a perfect opportunity to reach people that would have otherwise never heard. So as we come to chapter 16, beginning from verse 1, Paul writes, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister who is a servant of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also." Centria is not too far from Corinth. It's, a few miles just east of Corinth. And it is from here that this woman named Phoebe, that one that was a blessing to those who were in the church, but Paul says to himself also, was just a tremendous helper there. And she's referred to as a servant. That's the way it's translated here in verse 1. It's the same word that's translated deacon in other parts of the Bible. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as it talks about elders and the qualifications for elders, and then it talks about deacons and the qualifications for deacons. And it seems like the distinction is with elders, they're more focused on the spiritual oversight of the church. And the deacons, not that they're not focused on spiritual oversight, but a lot of that is more the nuts and bolts ministry maybe that are taking place within the church. I think a great example of deacons we see in Acts chapter 6, where they chose seven to be over the distribution of food to the Hellenist widows that were being neglected. And so kind of more of what we look at as a helps ministry maybe. And I think there's a good argument, you might say, to see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that deacons are not just men, but also women. And I think that's what we see here as well. I'm not talking about elders in 1 Timothy 3, but the role of a deacon and the ones that would fulfill that role. I think a good argument for them being not just men, but also women as well. And this is what she seems to be, a servant or a minister or a deacon, as it's translated at the church in Centria, and a tremendous blessing. And I'll tell you what, without women in the church serving, we would be lost, wouldn't we? Because the women add so much as ministers, as servants within the church, that guys just can't fulfill that role, you know? So it's a real blessing. As we go through this closing and the greetings that Paul gives, a number of these people are women that he's thanking God for in all that they've done and the help that they've been to him in the work that he's been called to. And so Phoebe, a notable person, the person believed to have taken this letter, the letter to the Romans, and carried it from Centria, again, the area of Corinth, all the way to Rome to give to the church at Rome. So imagine that. I mean, the book of Romans, it's the first of Paul's letter. letters here in the Bible, and such an important letter, and this woman is the one that is entrusted with that very letter to carry it all the way to the church in Rome and to give that to them. And so what a blessing that she is in Paul's life, and she goes down here in the pages of Scripture. So we move from her to verse 3 with this married couple, where it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila," or Aquila, "my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So Priscilla and Aquila, we first meet them in Acts chapter 18, where Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he's come into Corinth, and he actually gets housing there. He stays with this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, because they're tent makers, or leather workers, maybe, is how it's to be understood. And so they have arrived, we find, in Corinth. That is, Priscilla and Aquila arrived in Corinth because they left Rome when Claudius the emperor commanded all of the Jewish people to get out of Rome. And so they initially, this is kind of interesting, they initially were in Rome. They went to Corinth, and now as Paul's writing this letter, we see that they're back in Rome, and Paul is sending his greetings to them. Now, Paul stayed with them because, again, they were tent makers or leather workers. And then when Paul left Corinth, he went over to Ephesus, and it's when he was at Ephesus that they actually traveled with him, and they stayed there at Ephesus. Paul ends his second missionary journey. They stay there, and he goes back to Antioch and then to Jerusalem, and then he'll make his way back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. But it's while they're there in Ephesus that there's this one named Apollos who comes from Alexandria, and he's very eloquent in his preaching. But it says that Priscilla and Aquila go to him, and they show him the way of God more accurately. And we're not told exactly what his deficiency was, but it was something in his preaching to where this married couple, and it's kind of interesting to note, and commentators make note of this, that oftentimes Priscilla's name is mentioned before Aquila's or Aquila's, and that maybe it's implying that the woman is the one that was the more vocal in the communication of the word of God needing to be preached more accurately in her instruction to him. But again, it's speculation, but neat to see nonetheless, as we're talking about a little bit about the role of women and how God uses them in the ministry. And so now they're back in Rome, and Paul will later on greet them in his last letter, which would place them in Ephesus again. In other words, he's going to say hey to them when he's in Rome in a dungeon and they're in Ephesus at that time. So they moved around quite a bit. A beautiful example, I think, and there's just a little bit of information we have on them, of a husband-wife team in the gospel, serving the Lord in the ministry. And that's kind of neat. You know, Paul, and it's neat in this sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul champions the value of being single. Because when you're single, you can devote yourself 100% to the Lord and to the work of the ministry. When you're married, there is an obligation, a responsibility that we have to take care of our families, to be concerned about, as Paul puts it, the things of the world. Not worldliness, but the things of getting food on the table and so forth. And so he champions the idea of being single for that reason, that you can devote yourself 100% to the ministry. But what I always, felt was if you find someone who loves the Lord just like you love the Lord, and who loves wanting to serve the Lord like you love serving the Lord, then you've got the best of both worlds, because you're coming together and you can be a unit to be used by him, enjoy your relationship with one another, and enjoy serving the Lord together. And I just think of Priscilla and Aquila. I get that picture of them when I read of them. Contrast that with another couple in Scripture. I'll just say the names, Ananias and Sapphira. And you get a completely different picture, don't you? Those are the ones that were dishonest before the Lord and ended up losing their lives that we read about in Acts chapter 5. So Paul sends his greetings to them, their fellow workers, as he says, ministering in the gospel. And notice in verse 4, they risked their own necks. In other words, they risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. And not only does Paul give thanks, he says, but the churches of the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So Priscilla and Aquila were those that were opening up their homes for the church to meet there. And, you know, we're meeting in this building tonight, and, you know, we meet here on the weekends as well, but that's not how it was in the beginning. In the beginning, they didn't have buildings like this where they would gather together. Primarily what they did is they would meet in people's homes, and so you had smaller groupings of people. In any given city, a number of house churches is what you'd have. And from Nelson's Bible Dictionary, it says, Bishop Lightfoot says, there is no clear example of a separate building set apart for Christian worship within the limits of the Roman Empire before the 3rd century. The Christian congregations were therefore dependent upon the hospitality of prominent church members who furnished their homes for this purpose. So, you know, you've got a couple hundred years of just meeting in people's homes, and it would be the ones that had a big enough house, you know, where you could meet there, and I'm sure also had the gift of hospitality that could say, hey, you guys come on in here and let's meet together and worship the Lord together. It's kind of neat to think about that, isn't it? Gathering together in homes and worshiping God together. So now he begins, or he continues on, to give his greetings. And I'll tell you what, to no less than 25 people, as we read on in chapter 16. And remember, Paul hasn't been to Rome. He hasn't been to the church there. His desire is to go there, but he knows a lot of the people that are there. And part of it is like Priscilla and Aquila, he lived with them when he was in Corinth. And so they had crossed paths at different times. And we were touching on this last week on, well, how did the church even get started there in Rome? And it's speculation as to how the church got started. I mean, Paul obviously did not go there and begin the church. It's speculation on how it got started, but I think the best example or possibility that I see is in Acts chapter 2, where it's the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And remember, they all began to speak in other languages, and there were people there from all over the Roman Empire that were there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as they come out of the upper room and are speaking in these unknown languages, they're actually speaking in languages unknown to them, but known to the people that are there. They're the people that are from all over the Roman Empire, their native dialect, and they hear them magnifying and praising God. And then it tells us in Acts chapter 2 where they're from. In verse 8 of Acts 2, it says, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from, and here it is, Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So there were Jews who came from Rome to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and for the Feast of Pentecost. And as they're there, they hear the gospel. Tells us in Acts 2 that 3,000 get saved when Peter preaches. And undoubtedly, some of those were Romans. And they went back and they start this house church. And it grows and people are being impacted. And now Paul, on his 3rd missionary journey, is writing this letter to encourage them and lays out the gospel like no other place in the New Testament. And so he's sending his greetings there. He knows a lot of these people that are there, but he himself has not been there. So again, verse 5, he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And then he says, greet my beloved. And these are kind of challenging, so bear with me. Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ, or in some translations, of Asia to Christ. Whichever place, this was the first guy who got saved in that region. And so it's a real, you know, when you have the first one who gets saved, that's a pretty important time. Verse 6, greet Mary who labored much for us. Now, which Mary is that referring to? Or is even a Mary that we've read about anywhere else in Scripture? I mean, you've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. You've got Mary Magdalene. You've got other Marys in the New Testament. You have the mother of John Mark. And then you've got this Mary here, probably one that's none of the other ones we read about. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So of these that we read right here, they were believers before Paul was a believer. They were fellow prisoners, which probably means that they dealt with the persecution as well. And it says that they are of note among the apostles. And so I think the idea here is that they were maybe well, it could be one of two things, I think. They were, how's it say it, who are of note among the apostles. Either they're considered as apostles as well, and they stand out. Remember, there's more than just the 12. There were also Barnabas and others that were referred to as apostles. So it could be that they're of note among all of them. They stand out as outstanding among all of these others that are titled as apostles. Or it could be in the sense of the 12 looking at them and going, these guys are of note. They stand out to, let's say, the apostles as they would look at them. Now, there's not 12 at this time. Judas has already killed himself. James has already died at the sword of Herod. But the 12 was kind of a title for that initial group that traveled with Jesus. But anyway, be that as it may, these stood out definitely among the rest. Verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. See how he has a heart for each one of these? Verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, you don't read of a lot of these in other parts of the New Testament, though you can read commentaries that will say, well, it might be that this person is connected with this group right here, and I really don't know exactly what the facts are behind that, so I'm really not bringing any of that up in there. But for the most part, we just don't read about them in the New Testament. Verse 12, in verse 12, all these that are mentioned here are women. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. And so throughout this list, you can see that there are men that he's sending his greetings to and precious to his heart, and there are also women as well that labored in the ministry with him. Verse 13 says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. And I think the idea here is when Paul refers to Rufus's mom as his mother and mine, is that she was like a mother to me, and she treated me like her own son, I think is the idea in that. Rufus, who was chosen in the Lord. Now, some think this might be the Rufus that's mentioned in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 15, where Jesus has already been delivered over to be crucified, and they've already scourged him, and he's bearing his cross, and he's going out to Golgotha. There was one guy named Simon of Cyrene who was employed to taken to be able to bear that cross for him. And I don't know if the exact reason is because, I mean, a lot of people, when they were scourged, they didn't even make it through the scourging. It killed them right there. And so what Jesus went through physically in all of that beating was overwhelming. And so it might be that he was brought in to just assist carrying that cross or that cross beam out to Golgotha. But in Mark 15:21, it says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And it might be that this man named Simon the Cyrenian, maybe the whole reason that Mark points out, hey, this was the father of Alexander and Rufus, because these guys were known among the churches. That might be, and that might be the same one that Paul is referring to here. If that's the case, from Cyrene, he would have been from northern Africa. And so this is one, possibly, this Rufus that is the same and is here in Rome, where Paul again says, greet him, he's chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So some kind of relationship that they have there. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philo, Actually, it's the word from phileo and logos. That's right there. So it's a form of phileo, which instead of love, phileo and agape, phileo, translated love oftentimes, it's a form that would be translated more friend, philo, and logos, translated word. That's kind of neat, isn't it? A friend of the word was his name. So greet him and Julia, Neresis and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another, verse 16, with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So again, you've got no fewer than 25 people that are named that Paul is sending his greetings to. And can you imagine if you were one of these that are being named, it would have meant a whole lot to you as he's sending forth those greetings. And he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And this is just customary what they did at that time. Paul writes the same thing at the end of both letters to the Corinthians, to greet one another with a holy kiss. He says that at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Peter says something similar at the end of 1 Peter, greet with a kiss of love. And it was a typical greeting in that culture, kind of like maybe the French, I think it is, that they greet one another like that, kissing on each cheek and whatnot. It'd probably be equivalent to our handshake, or maybe more so in the church to the holy side hug that we have, you know, with guys and girls. And it's just a way to show our love for one another. And again, the emphasis being on the word holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss, you know, not a fleshly kiss, but a holy kiss, a holy side hug, and so forth. So the greetings there. And then he speaks now, as Paul does in so many of his letters, about unity, about looking out for division within the church. And he says in verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So you have those in there that are creating problems. They're creating problems not only divisive, but deceptive, where they could lead, as he says here, the hearts of the simple astray. The idea of the simple are those who are naive, those that can be taken advantage of. And when I read that, I think not only of new believers, you know, who are just learning about the truth of the Lord and getting grounded in their faith, but I think about people who have been believers for a while and have just never gotten grounded, and thus are prone to being led astray by every wind of doctrine that might come through the church. And that's why it's so important that we are grounded in the Bible. Our theme at our men's retreat was a sure foundation. And the whole thing is, what do we believe and why do we believe it? And building upon that foundation. Because there's a lot of folks that can be in church that have been Christians for decades but don't really know what the Bible has to say. And you can get somebody else coming and saying, well, this is what the truth is. And if they don't know what the Bible says, then they're going to easily be led astray. And I think about the parable of the sower and the seed. And I remember the seed that fell on the good soil. It was there that the fruit actually grew. The other seed fell among the waysides, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell in rocky soil, some fell in thorny ground. But the seed that fell in the good soil is the spot we're looking at. Because I think the places the seed fell are referring to the receptivity of the heart. Those that have hard hearts, those that have hearts that are half-hearted, but the soil is like the whole-hearted person. In Luke chapter 8, verse 15, when Jesus was mentioning about the good soil, he said, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And let's just break this down and look at it. I see the ones that, having heard the word, that's the key thing, is to hear the word. And I look at it not just, oh, I heard some guy teaching it on the radio, but I'm hearing it over and over again, I'm reading the word, I'm getting to know the word and getting familiar with the word, and I know what it has to say. That's one of the best things we can do to guard ourselves from any kind of error, deception that might come in. Because somebody might say, well, you know, the Bible says this. If you know what the Bible says, you can say, no, it doesn't, you know, or you're quoting that out of context. And that's where we all need to be, you know, and I have to brag or boast, I guess, just a little bit. I'm blessed by my kids when they'll come up to me and say, Dad, is that lyric in that song, is that biblical? You know, and I think, well, good for you. That's great, because you're seeing those things and you're recognizing that's not lining up with what the Bible has to say. And the reason they know that is because ever since they could read, they've been reading their Bibles. It's just been part of our practice in our home. And really, that's it for all of us, isn't it? To be reading through our Bible so that when somebody says something, you know, we can just go, nah, there's a check in there. That's not quite right, because we're familiar with what the truth is. And so that's the number one thing, is to hear the word, to know the word, to study the word. And as it says here, that having heard the word with a noble and good heart, the word noble means honest, to hear it with an honest heart. I'm not trying to take what it says and I want to make it fit what I believe. I'm going to be honest with the scriptures. And I was looking at David Guzik's website. He's a Calvary pastor that has written a lot of good commentary on the Bible, and it's all free. You can just go there. He's a real studied guy, where he reads a lot of the old commentators too. So there's a good resource there. On his homepage, he talks about some of the most important tools for study. And I thought, well, this is good. I want to see, you know, if David Guzik is saying it, then these must be important. So I want to see what he looks at as important. One of the first things he said, as far as what is an important tool, is to be honest. And what he meant is to be honest with the scriptures. When you're taking them and trying to interpret them, you're trying to teach them, don't try and make it say something that it doesn't say. Be honest with the word. Interpret it within the context that it was written. And so hearing it, having a noble and good, or an honest and good, and I look at this as being receptive and being right with the Bible, and as it says to keep it, literally, it's to hold fast to it. In other words, the word is my life. God is everything to me, and I'm hanging on to that. As James would put it, I'm not simply a hearer of the word, but I am a doer of the word. And with patience, fruit will come. Fruit will come as we hear it with a good and honest heart, and as we keep it, that fruit will come with patience. And so he says, I urge you, verse 17, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. It's like, I'm looking at you back there, and I'm pulling out my notepad, and I'm going to make a note of you, of what you're doing, the one that's causing division and offensive, contrary to the doctrine. It's different than the teaching that they had learned, and to avoid them. How about that? He's pretty blunt, isn't he? He's not saying, hey, you know what? Everybody's loved here. You know, you can be teaching false doctrine. That's okay. You just come on in. It's not that way, is it? If you're creating problems, if you're creating divisions, be noted, and you're going to be avoided, as he puts here. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition or warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So notice that. Again, it's not the warm fuzzies. We're all inclusive, but reject the person if he's been warned twice and he hasn't responded to that. And it's for the sake of the whole, isn't it? I mean, it's not like a holy club where you're kicking people out, but if you've got somebody who's going to create division in your midst and is deceiving people to lead them astray, then you have to protect the whole for the sake of those ones. And it's kind of like a healthy body will purge out its poison. You get a splinter, and your body, even left alone, you get a splinter, your body is going to create that fluid, isn't it, to be able to just expel that foreign article out of your body. And so a healthy church body will do the same thing. And that's, again, the value if we continue to stay in the word. As individuals and as a church, we're going to be able to spot as a body, not just the leadership, but as a body, we're going to be able to spot those that are coming in and are not right on according to the word, but are contrary to the word. and they'll be addressed, you know, and they won't be able to last long. They'll be welcomed, but not on their terms. Does that make sense? It sounds harsh, doesn't it? But doesn't Paul sound harsh as he's saying this? He's very direct and to the point. And again, it's for the sake of the whole, because he cares about them. And again, how much he champions unity in this. One of the commentaries I've been reading through Romans is by an older pastor named William Newell. And he said this in concerning this. He said, mad dogs are shot. Infectious diseases are quarantined. But evil teachers who would divide to their destruction and draw away the saints with teaching contrary to the doctrine of Christ and his apostles are everywhere tolerated. And he lived in a day, I think he died in the 50s, something like that. And he lived in the day too where they were dealing with a lot of heretical things that were coming into the church. And you could just, reading through his commentary, you could just feel it in him as he was just, you know, just totally appalled at what was happening. So he says here in verse 18, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. The New Living Translation translates that their own personal interests. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. And then Paul says in verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. He's either saying that you're not like that, you guys are obedient to the Lord, or he's saying your obedience in following through with this kind of stuff already and taking note of people like this and avoiding them and dealing with them is being known to all around. And it's kind of like you're doing good. I just want to remind you to keep up the good work. He says again, therefore, in verse 19, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Wise in what is good, but simple concerning that which is evil. This word simple means to be innocent or pure. It's different than the word simple at the end of verse 18, where it means to be more naive, the simple-minded who would be led astray. Here when he's saying, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple, he's meaning innocent or pure concerning that which is evil. In Greek, it was used of wine that was not diluted. So it was the real deal. And used of metals that was not weakened in any way. So speaking of a mind without mixture of evil, free from guile, the word is used in the New Testament two other places. Again, this word simple, where they're to be simple or innocent or pure concerning that which is evil. Matthew 10 is one of those places where Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and, here's our word, harmless as doves, pure, innocent as doves. You're going out in a very difficult area among some very difficult people, so you want to be wise. You have to be calculating in what you're doing, but you've got to be innocent. You can't be, well, the end justifies the means. You still have to be above board in what you're doing. And the other place that it's used in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, that you may become blameless, and here's our word, harmless, or innocent, pure, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, that you might be out there as that shining light on a hill. Nobody can say anything negative about you or the way that you've done things. You're pure in the way that you're doing. Christians should be innocent, pure about evil, not following the ways of the world. And Paul gives him this word of encouragement in verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You know, when he says that, I wonder if he's likening or alluding to the fact that these false teachers that are in his midst are actually of Satan, that God is going to crush them. He's going to crush them, and he is going to crush Satan too, is he not? Satan is going to come to his end. We read in the book of Revelation chapter 20 that he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years when Jesus returns. But then he's going to be released at the end of that 1,000 years. That's kind of interesting to wonder why is he going to be released at the end of that 1,000 years. But he is going to be released at the end of that time. But ultimately, eventually, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire as Revelation chapter 20 also tells us in verse 10, where it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that day is coming where Satan will be crushed under, notice how he's saying here, under your feet shortly. So God is going to give the church victory. It's kind of neat how he's wording that. But Satan's defeat will ultimately come in the end. And now that he has sent greetings to those in Rome, and he's given them this warning about being united, look out for division, he now sends greetings from Corinth. Again, it's believed that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans on his third missionary journey from Corinth, which is would be modern-day Greece. So verse 21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. And so those that are with Paul are now sending their greetings at the end of this letter. And of course, Timothy, it's like he needs no introduction, does he? I mean, we probably have all heard quite a bit about Timothy. Timothy was from Lystra, that's present-day Turkey, Asia Minor in the Bible, and his mother, it tells us, was Jewish, and his father was a Greek. He most likely was saved during Paul's first missionary journey that went through the area of Turkey, and he was enlisted on Paul's missionary team when Paul went through there the second time on his second missionary journey. When Paul went on his second journey, he took Silas. Remember, him and Barnabas had kind of that split over John Mark. John Mark was on the first missionary team, but he left it. It doesn't tell us why, but he abandoned the team halfway through. And so when, after Paul and Barnabas had finished that tour and were going to go out again, Barnabas really wanted to give John Mark a second chance, and Paul didn't want a repeat of what had happened on the first journey. So it was so much that they split and went their separate ways. And that's kind of a comforting example for us too, isn't it? When you see divisions within churches, that sometimes people are going because they feel a different direction. And I'll be honest with you, I liken that to what's happened in the Calvary Chapel movement right now. There's kind of a split that's taking place within Calvary Chapels. And there's a group that's going one direction and a group that's going another direction. And I don't necessarily think you can look at it and go, well, this one's totally wrong and this one's totally right. It's almost like a Paul and Barnabas thing, where they've got maybe a different vision on where they want to go and who they want to reach. And that's what I find to be encouraging, is rather than going, oh man, great, look what's happening, you know. I'll be honest with you, going up to the conference center and sharing this with some of the guys, you know, the dining room was maybe half full, you know. And Ryan shared the similar thing with the youth pastors conference. We've seen the same thing with other conferences, you know, because you've got all of these people that have kind of divided and are going different directions. And again, it's not to say that one's right and the other's wrong. I really don't believe that. I feel somewhat in the middle, to be perfectly honest with you. I've got some people that have asked me, so what side are you on, or this side or the other? And it's like, man, I'm not on either side. You know what I mean? I really just want everybody to get along. And I think the majority of people in this are just saddened by the whole thing. You know, I was sharing with somebody up at the conference where it just reminded me of like, where is it reading in Ezra, where they go back and they begin to build the temple again, Solomon's temple that had been destroyed, and they're laying the foundation of it, and the younger people are just, yay, cheering, we're rebuilding the temple. And it says that the older people were weeping, the ones that had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. And that's how I felt, kind of. I felt like I was there when, you know, the Calvary was on the crest of the wave and just, I mean, just packing out pastors' conferences, packing out the Bible college with students. And it didn't matter that it wasn't accredited, you know. Who cares? You know, we're here to learn about the Lord and just to draw closer to Jesus. And it was really a really wonderful movement. And so when I look at things now, I kind of have that. But I've got to remind myself that we serve the same God, and he is able to start a fresh work and to go and reach perhaps people that would have never been reached if they had all stayed together. And so, anyway, got off on a tangent I didn't mean to get off on. Sorry about that. It's a good reminder, I think, of what can happen. So Timothy was enlisted maybe to take young John Mark's place, because it's Paul and Silas and now Timothy on the second missionary journey. And you read about Timothy being with Paul in the book of Acts, and you see him mentioned like he is here in different letters. And when Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and Timothy is with him, you know, Paul's under house arrest, and there's Timothy. You know, just shows a glimpse into his character. He's with Paul while he's in chains. And this is what he says of Timothy in Philippians 2:20. He says, I'm going to send him to you. My hope is to send him to you shortly. But he says in Philippians 2:20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Wow, what words of praise towards Timothy. Yeah, I don't know. There's nobody else like Timothy who will sincerely care for you. Think about that coming from the lips of Paul. Kind of makes me think about what the other guys around Paul were thinking, you know, when he wrote that too. But what praise to come to Timothy. What a young man he was, and faithful to the work of the Lord. We find that Timothy later, of course, the book of Acts closes with Paul under house arrest. And we find later that Timothy is in Ephesus, for this is where 1 Timothy was written to when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's there in Ephesus to deal with issues in the church there. He's there to help raise up leadership there in Ephesus, and of course, this is where we get a lot of that criteria on the qualifications for elders and for deacons is in Paul's letter, his first letter to Timothy. Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy, was written from a dungeon in Rome. Paul's about ready to lose his life, and it's almost fitting, you know, that he writes those final words to young Timothy. And so here Timothy, his fellow worker. And then Lucius is mentioned. There's a Lucius that's mentioned in Acts 13 that's among the prophets and the teachers when they're getting ready to go out on their first missionary journey. Jason, there's a Jason that's mentioned in Acts 17 who was persecuted for housing Paul in Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. And verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. How about that? This was the secretary of the letter. So Paul didn't write it with his own hand. He dictated it to this person named Tertius, and he is greeting the church in Rome as well. And so most of Paul's letters, it seems like, were dictated to someone else, and I think gives us more understanding where it's at the end of the book of Galatians, I think, where he says, I write this to you with my own hand. You know, see, this is I myself, Paul, writing this. And so here the secretary is mentioned. Verse 23 says, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Now, there's a guy with the gift of hospitality, huh? Paul's host and the host of the whole church. Acts 19 records a Gaius that was dragged into the theater in Ephesus during the riot. 1 Corinthians, and again, remember, they're in Corinth. 1 Corinthians mentions a Gaius that was baptized by Paul. And so this, I think, is a good chance would be the same Gaius there, because, again, he's writing from Corinth. He says in the middle of verse 23, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Cordus, a brother. So Erastus was some kind of city official that had become a believer, and he's sending his greetings. That's kind of cool, isn't it? I wanted to bring up this archaeological discovery that is in Corinth. And it says of it, in 1929, in the city of Corinth, archaeologists discovered a plaque written in Latin near the Bema seat, the judge's seat, and it said, Erastus, the commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense, which is kind of cool, you know, if it's in fact referring to the same person here, the treasurer of the city. And so the city official sending forth his greetings and the archaeology to if it's the same person, just back that up. That's pretty cool. Then he says in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we come to this benediction in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. When I read this, now to him who is able, I just think of the now to hymns that we have in the New Testament. Here, it's now to him who is able to establish you. He's the one that's able to settle you down strong and give you everything you need. Here's another now to him in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The one who's able to keep you all the way through to the very end. The one who began that good work will complete it. Even if we think it's not going to get completed because we're going to fail, he's the one that's able to bring us all the way through, to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. One more now to him. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's the kind of God we serve. Now to him who will establish, who will keep from stumbling, who will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he talks here about this mystery. Did you get that? He talks about this mystery. Again, according to my gospel, verse 25, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, something that was not known previously, something that's always been but was not known previously, verse 26, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. Now it's revealed through the scriptures according to the commandment of the everlasting God. And I think this mystery is simply put how that God would take not just the Jewish people, but how he would take the Gentile people. And through faith in Jesus Christ, not the law of Moses, not the old covenant, but how he would take the two and he would make them one, one body in Christ through faith in Jesus. A mystery that, you know, you read in the Old Testament about, like we talked about, I think it was last time we were together, about those scriptures that speak about the Gentiles, how they're going to praise him and so forth. But to see that the Gentiles, meaning all of the non-Jewish people and the Jews, would come together as one just through faith in Jesus, not by keeping the law. I mean, that wasn't clearly seen in the Old Testament. It was something, as it says, is a mystery, something hidden, but something from the foundation of the world, God's plan from the very beginning of what he was going to do. And you can imagine the Jewish people. You can see, you can understand why they had such a challenge with the new covenant. Because they had grown up. I mean, it wasn't just a religion to them. It was a life. It was a lifestyle. It was a culture that they lived in, how they ate and the things that they did and so forth. And now you can come to God, not by any of that, but simply through faith in Jesus Christ. And these Gentiles, by, you know, which a lot of the Jewish people, I mean, a lot of the Jewish people that really looked down on them, I mean, they referred to them as fuel for the fires of hell. That's how they looked at the other nations, because they weren't the chosen of God. Not all the Jewish people, but there were those that looked at them that way. To think that the two could come together as one, this is a mystery that was now being revealed. And you can see, again, linked as you come into the scriptures that he's preaching and establishing through the prophets and the apostles. Listen at this in Colossians 1:27. To them, referring to the saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about that hidden truth that Jesus, that the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, can be inside of you. The divine nature, having everything that you need to live a life of godliness. And this is talking to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles can have the divine nature resting within. And so that mystery that's been revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So his benediction, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so we close the book of Romans. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll talk. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you as we come to the close of this chapter and we look at relationships that the Apostle Paul had with many who were in Rome and many who were there with him, perhaps in Corinth. And we see, Father, that your church is a church that's built on truth and a church that seems to grow and thrive in relationships. And I just think about the words that, Jesus, you said concerning your followers, that commandment that you left with us to love one another as you loved us. And I think on this, as we have a genuine care for one another, those relationships will grow, they will flourish, and by that, all will know that we're your disciples, that we're called by your name. Lord, teach us to love. Help us to love. Help us to grow in the truth. Help us to be a bright and shining light. In Jesus' name, amen.